Got to kind of change tones a little bit. Every Christmas or every time I go away on holidays, I have a number of books that are not my normal reading books that I read. And over a year, I'll look around and I hear about this book or that book, or it's like, oh, I should have read of that. And so during holidays, I would take some time to read those books. One of the books you may have read already, it was called 1984. It was written over 70 years ago by George Orwell. It was just post-World War II. And if you know anything about this book, all you do is have to read about 10 pages and then you're depressed. And as you continue reading through this depressing book, what happens is you keep hoping that it'll get better, but it gets worse. And then you think, well, but at the end, he's going to lift things up, but he doesn't. And so by the time I was finished, it was like, this is terrible. He's writing in terms of what he was watching during World War II and then beyond, that a totalitarian state had taken over the world. And that people had no rights and no freedoms. They were being watched by Big Brother all the time. That's where this phrase comes from. There was monitors videoing and looking at everything you did, and there was no freedom. And it was an incredibly depressing book, but what disturbed me most about it is some of the things over 70 years ago he talked about are actually happening today. So I thought, well, I'm going to read another book. Maybe it'll lift me up. And the book is called In Order to Live by Yumi Park. Now, Yumi Park is from North Korea. Remember, there's South Korea, Democratic, North Korea, Communist. She grew up in North Korea, just on the edge of the border, just close to China. I had heard about this book. I had heard about her, a little bit about her story. But as I started to read, I had no idea what it meant to live in a communist country like North Korea today. And she started talking about how she was born and how her family functioned. And it was like echoes of the first book that I had read. A total totalitarian regime that controlled everything. Your neighbors told on you. Everybody was watching you. Everything was controlled. Lies were told constantly. And you were to believe those lies. And it just goes on and on and on. And as I kept reading this book, it was like, it's like, this is awful. I can't believe this is a reality. Well, the other one was just a novel. In the story, Yomi... And her mother and sister escape to China. They cross the river. They're right on the edge. They cross the river and get into China. Her sister goes first, and then a week or so later, her and her mother go across, and they've arranged it with some people to pick them up and meet them. And the reason they go is because they're starving to death. And to go to China where there's abundance of food is the only thing that drew them. But they get there and they find out that literally they have been taken by sex slavers. And the story continues as mom is sold. Yumi has to work things through and different choices. And the morality that they have to live under just to live is incredible. As it continues in the story, she works through some situations and finds out that there's a Christian Korean mission in that part of China that helps people escape China. And through some contacts, she makes arrangements with them. And I kept thinking, well, Christian, well, this is good. It wasn't so good because there were conditions that if you become a Christian, we'll help you escape, but not unless. And I'm raising my eyebrows thinking, really? But eventually they help them get to the Mongolian border and they cross, almost losing their life there, and then get into South Korea. And suddenly it's into a different culture. If you're a North Korean in South Korea, you're considered a spy. And Yomi has to work through all of that. And eventually she's incredibly gifted, incredibly bright, incredibly determined individual. And eventually she succeeds and eventually moves to America. Continuing her story beyond the book, I found out that she went off to Columbia University. Now, I don't know if you know what woke culture is. It's the leftist view of how things should be. And as she enters this university, she doesn't realize she's moved into a woke culture. Her professors are spouting communism and socialism. All the students around are cheering for socialism. And Yumi is sitting there saying, I grew up in this. What are you talking about? It's a disturbing book to me, because as I start to listen to this book and think about this book, it's like, what's gone wrong with this world? What's going on around us that sometimes we see and often we don't see? Like, what's happening to this world? If you're visiting with us, we have been entering a study for the last couple of weeks about the battle for your mind. The fact that God wants us to use our mind and protect our mind because the enemy is coming in to attack us. So we as Christians need to be aware of various aspects of this battle, and we've been slowly building and explaining what this battle looks like in our personal lives and in our spiritual journey. We began in the Garden of Eden and were introduced to the Satan, who came to tempt Eve and bring her into sin. There's a fruit, and if you eat that fruit, and you hear him ask questions to lead her into thinking about this tree of good and evil and knowledge of good and evil, and you watch him deny the, well, God won't do that, and lie and deceive them until she and Adam fall into sin and are cast out of the garden. And the whole response of both the world and humanity as sin enters. Now, the enemy is one of the enemies that we need to be aware of. And we could talk about him speaking lies. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at that and going in that direction. But he has his foot soldiers. He has his demons whispering in our ear. He has servants that have chosen to follow him. I think in our culture, there's all these embedded lies that he's placed that Christians sometimes will believe. And so we looked at the fact that if this battle for our minds is done, we have to recognize he's one of the enemies. Then we moved on last week to look at a second enemy. The fact that when you and I are born, because we're from the line of Adam and sin is passed down through the generations, that we're born into sin and we're drawn into sin. And there's something about a sin nature in us that moves towards selfishness and desires and lust and moves us into sin. And so when the enemy's not whispering, our lusts are whispering into our ear. But that's not all of the battle. This morning I want to take you and I want to introduce you or talk to you about another level of battle that often in our culture today, especially the Christian culture, we don't talk about anymore. It's about what the Bible would call the world. Now, the moment I say that, you think, well, what do you mean the world? Like, what are you talking about in the world? Well, in Scripture, the world is referred to about three different ways. The first way, it's talked about creation, the physical world, the sun and moon and stars and oceans and lands and mountains and all of those kind of things. And actually, the Bible talks about how creation proclaims the glory of God and the wonders of God, and that if there is a creation, there's a creator, and we see his power and his divine nature even proclaimed through that. If you listen to the first verses that Greg was reading this morning, that's what it literally says. So we're not talking about that part of the world. There's also another part of the world like that are different people, and sometimes it's us and sometimes it's not us, but there are good people. There are people who strive to do good things. Now, we all have the sin nature, but we love those we love, and we care for those we love, and we have charity, and we do good works, and there's kindness in us, and so we're not really talking about that part of the world. We're talking about a part of the world that exists around us. And I was amazed, actually, when I started to study it in Scripture, because the Bible actually talks a lot about this part of the world. That there's an aspect of this world through people and with people that is described as depraved, leaning towards sin. It's corrupted. Some of your translations may use the word retrobate. And it talks about depraved minds. It talks about carnal practices, and often that refers to sexual, but it's beyond sexual. It's unholy practices. There's something about this part of the world that has enmity or is in conflict with God himself. Some in this world who have this darkened understanding are kind of blinded to God's truth. There's a futility of thinking, the Bible talks about. There's this lack of understanding. The Bible refers to it as not only the futility of our mind, but the hardening of our hearts, where we're insensitive to that which is spiritual and that which is God. In fact, Paul, in one of his passages, talks about this lack of sensitivity to the presence of God. Some of you have recognized that in your spiritual journey. You were in a church service, and God was moving, and God was speaking, and you felt nothing. But later on, as God moved in your life, and you became saved and asked the Holy Spirit to live in you, suddenly there's a sensitivity in you that you picked up these kind of things. There's an indulgence of every kind of impurity by this part of the world. There's a continual lust, as the Bible describes. And so what I want to suggest to you this morning as we go to Scripture, that if you are in a spiritual battle for your mind, you have to recognize that there's not just two, but there's three enemies. There's the devil, there's the sin nature, and there's the world that is trying to draw you into itself and be part of itself just in the same way. Now, I started looking at a variety of passages, and I could take you to a lot of passages, because one of the questions I started to ask is, how did it get this way? I recognize that when Adam and Eve sinned, that sin nature came into each of our beings, and that has been passed down through generations, and many have lived out that sin practice to the point that even at the time of Noah, God says, enough. The sin is so rampant, it is so deep, it is so wrong that I'm going to destroy the world. And we have the story of the flood. We have another fascinating story, which we could spend hours on, looking at the fact that there's a city named Sodom and Gomorrah. And God literally sends his agents, his angels, down into that city. He says, I have heard of the cries coming from that, and we are going in to find out, and it will be judged, and it will be destroyed. And we have this fascinating story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I kept asking myself, so how does man move from having just a sin nature to literally his whole world being corrupted? In Romans chapter 1, Paul starts off by talking about the incredible wonder of our salvation. But shortly into the passage, by the time we get to verse 18, he starts to talk about the corruption or the destruction of man's mind and heart and soul and spirit as sin enters and advances. It's interesting where he starts. He starts by talking about this world and how this world is good and proclaims who God is and all of that, and God is known and there's eternal power and it's plain to them that everyone around that God is real and God is powerful and God's character is loving and all of those truths. But when sin enters, the first response of man is to suppress the truth. Now, if you've grown up in a Christian church and you've come to Romans chapter 1 and read it, some of you will say, well, that's the passage about homosexuality. But it's far more than that. And in fact, Paul charts out or lays out how men's sin corrupts the world around him in a variety of ways. Let me give you at least three ways, and you can chart it in different ways, but here's how I see it. The Bible talks, first of all, about how our spirit dies because of sin in our life. It says it exchanged his glory. And the interesting thing is that you and I are a spiritual being. We are designed for a spiritual connection with God. That's how he wired us and designed us. So what happens when suddenly we don't want anything to do with God? The answer is we find other gods. And so the Bible tells us they suppressed the truth about God and exchanged it for a glory, another glory. And he talks about moving into idolatry and the worship and serving of the creation rather than the Creator. The Old Testament prophets sometimes laugh about this. We could take you back to several passages, but I find them quite interesting because they'll say, yeah, this guy goes out and he cuts down a tree and he carries it all the way back and he takes the tree and he cuts it in half and he cooks his soup on with the wood from the half of it and carves the other half and starts to bow down and worship it as if it's a god. But that's what men do. The sin nature in them so longs to have something to worship, they find something to worship. And you watch those in our world become fixated with certain things that I need to have this or I need to do that and they will create these false gods all over. We have thousands of religions trying to replace the true and living God. Paul says that's one sign of the corruption of sin in our world. Second one is one we're going to go further into in these next weeks, is he talks about our mind being corrupted, that our mind becomes futile. Interesting word it's like all of the energy, all of the creativity, all becomes useless, a waste. And he says wisdom is replaced by foolishness and exchanges truth with a lie. You find all of these parallels that man has changed in his thinking. His thinking has been distorted and no longer can he perceive truth, but he always perceives a lie or twists it into a lie. Now we live in a world that has gone crazy in so many different ways. We could look at a variety of things. I think one, and I use this in our Bible study on Wednesday night, one of the interesting phrases that's out right now is that math is racist. It's like 1 and 1 equals 2. That's a racist comment, but this distortion has happened so much that even those kind of things have shifted. That suddenly gender and sexuality is shifted and changed and words are redefined and language is changed for and definitions are changed. And you see in the minds of men and women a distorted twisting. Now, we're going to go into this in the future, but the interesting part is that the Bible says that this darkened mind, this blinded thinking is so intense and so deep that the presence of Jesus can be in a person's life and they will not even see it or even recognize it. That you can open the Bible to them and express the truth of the gospel and they can't hear it. They're deaf to it. Some of you have walked into a relationship with people and you've been witnessing to them and you've been sharing it and it's like you just can't get through. That's the darkened mind of sinful man in a sinful world. Now, the good part is that the Bible talks about a phrase called illumination, that the Holy Spirit can move into those people's lives and he can turn on his light, if I can use that expression, and a person can start to see the truth and hear the truth and move in a direction toward God. In fact, I suggest to you this morning that all of us have had that experience, that we were blind to God's truth until the Spirit of God started to move in us and the Word of God started to become alive. The third one is one that you know all about. that not only is our spirit distorted and our mind distorted, that our body is distorted. Paul is really specific about this. He says, not only are the minds, but our hearts are darkened. The things that we love, the passions that we have are darkened. And he says that moves into sexual impurity, disregarding our bodies or distorting our bodies. Suddenly when marriage between a husband and a wife is pure and holy in God's sight, suddenly adultery is added or pornography is put into the mix. And we could go all through all of those kind of things. There's actually a whole list of them of how men and women have moved from sexual purity into a sexual impurity. But Paul says it doesn't stay there. It even gets worse. It distorts into perversions, and you find perversions throughout our society happening. Shameful lusts, and he gives the example of homosexuality and lesbianism. And yet there are so many more we could focus on and explain even today that our world has gone crazy. That suddenly those things that were unacceptable and impure and unholy are valued and highlighted and held up. All of these combined are what Paul would describe as the sinful world that we live in. So not only is Satan trying to bring us into sin, not only is our sinful desire pulling at us, but we live in a world, in a sea, in a culture that's trying to pull us away from God. I sat back and I started to think about this a little bit. I started to realize that each of us, you and I, have this pulling at us constantly. That's part of the battle. John the Apostle will say these words, "For all that is in the world." See, notice that word? "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." And so these lusts, these things that pull us to do what we shouldn't do or know we aren't supposed to do, they're pulling us. And sometimes it's our flesh. Sometimes it's what we see. Sometimes it's about arrogance and pride and selfishness. So how do we respond? And how does the world respond to us? If you've known anything about the world, the first thing they do is that they start to pressure us, seducing us to join them. You should try it too. You would like it. If you involve yourself in this, it will help your marriage. You have to find out if you're compatible. And you hear all of these justifications, rational lies that are given to you to try to invite you to be like those in the world. Because there's something in them that is repelled by those who are distinct and separate. If you say no to that, they will kind of ramp it up a little bit. And they say, well, okay, you may not want to do it yourself, but you need to affirm this. You need to confirm that what we're doing is all right for us, and what you do is all right for you, and what we do is all right for us. And you see this tension going on, saying, how do two truths, they can't live compatibly? But that's what our world wants us to do. Don't tell me how to live, is what they say to us. But what happens if we say no to that one? Then they want us to be silenced. Okay, we understand you're Christians. We understand you don't support this thing, but just be quiet. Let your faith is personal and private. It shouldn't have anything to do with the world. And you hear this language going on all the time. You just have to be quiet about this. You don't need to get up on and shout about this. And they want you to be silent. In fact, they really move to attack if you say anything. And you see an attack coming in constantly from those who are opposed to the values of Christ. Paul says that we are to be a different people. Listen to this verse. It comes out of Ephesians. And listen to Paul as he mixed the two, saying, this is what Christians should be doing, and this is what the world does. "You must no longer live as Gentiles," those of this world. and the future, in the futility of their thinking, and the darkening of their understanding, and separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. Do you notice that? Isn't that an interesting combination that Paul puts? He says they are becoming sensitive to God and his values and his truth and his love and his invitation for holiness. But they become sensual in all that they do. Everything becomes about lust. As to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. In fact, if you listen to Greg and the last words that he read to us this morning, it goes even more than that. In Romans chapter 1, at the last verse 32, it says this: they know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. Yet, listen to this, they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them. So it's not just I want to do it. It's like, you need to do it with me because that helps me feel better. And you listen to this tension going on, and this is the world we're living in. Now, I got to tell you, I was working through this and reading, and there's other passages I could take you to, and you get to a point of feeling overwhelmed. So the devil's attacking here, and the sinful nature is attacking here, and the world's attacking there. Like, I just can't take it all. Like, how am I supposed to stand like this? How am I supposed to stay pure? How am I supposed to keep holy? How am I supposed to be obedient to Christ and all that I do and say? Well, let me start you on a journey. Now, in these next weeks, we're going to build on that. This is, let me use an academic term. This is what I would call a spiral curriculum. Otherwise, we've started one, it's built on the second, it's built on the third, and we'll just continue to build to help you understand how you will stand against this world, how you will not be overwhelmed. This morning, I want to give you two truths that are really important for you to understand if you are to live in this darkened world. The first is this. You need to recognize that you're in a battle. Now, some of you will look at me and say, duh, of course we are. But do you really believe that? Do you believe that Satan is your enemy and he is seeking and strategizing to attack you? He cannot take away your eternity. He cannot, but he can bring you discouragement, and he can bring you defeat, and he can make you powerless. He can also even bring shame on what you love, Jesus Christ and the church, if you let him. But the first stage is to understand that you're in a battle. That you're just not an ordinary person walking through this world, that you are a soldier of the cross. That you are to wear, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, to wear the full armor of God. That you are to be holy and righteous and pure in this world of sin and degradation and corruption and all of that. That you are not only in a battle alone, you are in battle with a company of believers. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so critical that we are together regularly, faithfully studying and praying and encouraging and lifting each other up in the Lord. That we are to stand not only with the full armor, but we don't stand alone. We stand in a company against the enemy and his attacks and his flaming arrows, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. That there is an enemy and we are in a battle. And there will be days that it will be peaceful. No attacks today. There's other days that it seems like he attacks today and tomorrow and the next day. And it's like, oh, how long is this going to last? Maybe it's about discouragement. Maybe it's about defeat. Maybe it's about temptation. I don't know what goes on in your journey. I know what goes on in mine. And some days it's like, Lord, can you give us a break for a sec? But there's something about the recognition that you are in a battle a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. Now, there's truth to this battle that you need to understand. The battle has been won by Jesus Christ. The war is over. But these are skirmishes. These are the enemy attacking those that God loves to destroy them and discourage them and defeat them, to wound them and to hurt them, because he's just cruel and mean. He believes that if he hurts me or hurts you, it will hurt God because God loves us. And there's a truth to that. But do you recognize you're in a battle? There's lots of Christians who live as if, well, you know, that may be in the mission field, or that may be for those people in that ministry that they're involved in, or it's in a battle for all of us. Do you recognize you're in a battle? And that it is not against flesh and blood, as Paul said. It's a spiritual battle. Now, some of you are saying, well, it's good to know, but can we ever win? Let me give you a story that I find really, really interesting. As the Christian church started, for the first 100 years, persecution started to rise. It first of all started to come from the Jews that hated it, thinking this was a cult and a sect, and they didn't want anything to stain the Jewish faith and all of that. And then it started to come against the secular, the Romans, the Gentiles. And that's where it continued. And there were times where Christians were brought into Colosseums and killed before people. There's all kinds of cruelty that they did against people. But something happened about 300 years later after Christianity started. Rome, who believed in multiple gods and multiple religions and all of that, suddenly converted to Christianity. Historians kind of shake their head and said, how does this small group of Jewish people that was birthed in Jerusalem and then spread out to Israel and then were scattered because of persecutions, how did they change the whole world around them so significantly that eventually that world became Christian? There's a man named Dr. Larry Hernando who wrote a book called Destroying of the Gods. He says there's five values or five truths that this Christian community held. And it literally changed the world in that time. The first, of course, was the gospel. But you got to understand the significance of the gospel. This was a time of what I would call petty gods. There was the Greek gods, and there was the Roman gods, and there was the Nordic gods, and there was the Germanic gods, and all of them were petty. They were moody and self-centered and selfish and lustful, and they weren't much better than men other than they had some powers they claimed to have. And suddenly into this scenario came Jesus Christ, pure and holy, God who came down to die on the cross for those he loves so that they may be saved and they may have their sins forgiven so that he will be in an eternal relationship with them. It was an unheard of teaching. It was an unbelievable teaching that God would sacrifice himself for men. Men were of no use at that culture. And for people to hear that was startling. It was even more startling to understand who the message was for. That this Christian church accepted anybody. Now, this is again a culture's time where you had cultures of those who were part of and those who weren't. You were a Roman citizen or you weren't. You were a Jew from the line of Abraham or you weren't. And all of these divisions and segregations were in that culture. And the Christian church looked at them and says, doesn't matter to us. If you're from this culture, come on in. If you're from this culture, come on in. If you're from this ethnic group, come on in. And in fact, even socioeconomic, there were rich people and powerful people and slaves, and they would come to church together and sit next to each other and share a meal. It's unheard of. What is going on in that Christian church that this kind of thing was happening? And on top of that, another thing started to happen. They actively resisted infanticide or abortion. Now, let me take you back to the culture again. In that time, the Romans wanted the right children at the right time and the right kind of children. So the first child you needed to have was a son because he would inherit the family line and all of that. And so if your wife had a baby girl, it was not uncommon for that child to be taken out and thrown into the street, left to die by starvation and the environment. And so you'd walk up and down the street and you'd hear a baby crying and like, what is that? It was a baby dying. Or if a child was born with disabilities or scars or misformed, throw them out. And so what did the Christians do? They went up and down the streets and started to gather these children. And they took them home. And they raised them as their own. And the world looked on and said, what's with them? Why would they do such a thing? On top of that, they valued marriage and purity. If you watch the Greek Empire, it imploded on its immorality. If you look at the Roman Empire, eventually it imploded on its immorality. But the Christians valued marriage. They valued moral purity. You didn't go and sleep with five other women and three other married girls and all of that, and or vice versa. You honored the one God had placed in your life. On top of that, and this may seem strange to you, they were nonviolent. What I mean by that, or actually what he meant by that, was they never tried to rebel. They were treated cruelly. They were treated violently. They were attacked. They were persecuted. They never raised an army against Rome. They peaceably loved them into the kingdom. And suddenly, this vicious, violent Rome, this immoral, lustful Greeks, suddenly were being drawn into this Christian church, and the world around them changed. Why am I telling you this? Because we live in a sinful, immoral world that's filled with violence and heartless, hardened people and blind spiritually people. And yet this little colony, this little gathering of a counterculture called Christians can change it. It has before. It can again. We are to be light and we are to be salt. And that will change our world. So the first thing God calls us to in the middle of this battle is to recognize that we're in a battle. That we are soldiers of the cross. That we're just not ordinary people. That we are recruited and enlisted and servants of the living God. The second thing we need to understand is that we have God on our side. Now that seems so Sunday schoolish, doesn't it? I came across this quote, "The Lord leads his children into battle, not because they're strong, but because he is." I like that. And I started to go through various events in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, where it was hopeless, and the church was helpless. God stepped in and changed it all. In fact, if God hadn't stepped in, it would have turned into tragedy. I was drawn, as I was looking at various things, to the story of Elijah. Elijah's on Mount Carmel. He has challenged the status quo. Israel has been inundated with new Baal worship. It is vulgar, it was sensual, it was everything. And the king and queen, Jezebel and Ahab, loved it. And she pulled in all of the priests. And they built temples all over Israel and had altars all over Israel. And it became an immoral place. And Elijah stood up against it, the prophet of God. Now, many of us missed the impact of that event. Remember, the challenge was, we're going to build two altars. Baal worshipers, you build one, and I will build another. We'll put a sacrifice on yours. We'll put a sacrifice, but we won't light the fire. God will light the fire. And if Baal is God, he will light the fire. If God is God, he will light and you will worship the one who is the living God. Now, don't miss that event. Politically, he was hated. Jezebel and Ahab wanted his head. The politicians of the day wanted nothing to do with God and nothing to do with his preacher, and their plan was to put Elijah to death. And so even as the challenge goes forth, he knows this may not work out. They're looking to kill me. They march up the mountain and the two altars are built, and suddenly he realizes there's 450 Baal prophets here. There's me. In fact, as you follow the passage, you'll realize he believed he was the last believer standing in all of Israel. God would later tell him there's 7,000 more. He thought he was the last man standing. Now you start looking at them. And they're wealthy and rich and powerful and influential and bold. And he stood all alone. We could go on. But if God doesn't answer, it's over. And the prophets of Baal start to shout and scream and cry, and nothing happens. Elijah, and I think he was a little cocky. Elijah said, well, I think we should pour some water over this wood, shouldn't we? And he has them pour water over this wood, and then he lays out one simple prayer. Fire comes down and burns up not only the wood and the sacrifice, but even the stones. Our God is alive. And so, you need to understand that not only are you in the battle, but you have God on your side. And wherever you go and whatever you do, he is standing with you on your side. And this is the God of the universe. This is the God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and able to defend you. Now let me close with a story related to that. Because sometimes as you hear these kind of stories, it's like, yeah, but that was way back then. Let me take you to a current story. Third book I read this Christmas. It's called Captive in Iran. It's a story of two Iranian women. One is Marianne, and one is Marzina Den. They were two Christian women who had been both brought up in Muslim homes in Iran. This is a time when Iranians had taken over, the Muslims had taken over. It was a strict Muslim state. You could not talk about Jesus Christ. You could not preach Jesus Christ. You could not convert a Muslim to Christ at the price of death. These women grew up in Muslim homes and realized this isn't real. And they started both of a search in their own personal lives, looking for the true and living God. And God dynamically came into each of their lives and dynamically converted them. They went away actually to Turkey for a little while and studied the Bible a bit more and came back, turned on, empowered for Jesus. They started having Bible studies in their homes. They'd have two or three Bible studies in a week at their home and be sharing with people. But that wasn't enough for them because they said, well, we cannot go out and witness to people, but we can answer their questions. And so we're going to do things that cause them to ask us questions, and that will start a conversation, and we'll tell them about Jesus. And it's not enough to tell them about Jesus. They need to read about Jesus. And so they brought in all kinds of Bibles. Now, you may not know this. In Iran, they've produced a Bible in the bookstores that's supposedly the gospel, but it's distorted and twisted. It's not true at all. And so they bought in true Bibles. And when everyone would ask, they would hand out these Bibles. These young, beautiful women knew that their time was short. That eventually someone would tell, eventually someone. This is a totalitarian state. This had squealers everywhere. This had people who hated Christians. Someone would speak. One day, one of them got a phone call to come to the police station because there was something wrong with her license. When she got there, she was arrested, and then her friend was brought in and arrested. They went through her apartment and found Bibles and found Christian CDs of all things and charged them. Spent, I think it was about 6 weeks in the cells in the police station, constantly meeting with them, constantly asking them questions, constantly trying to get them to. These girls had made a commitment from the very beginning: we will not deny Christ. We will also not give them names of other Christians. And so they very wisely responded. Their brilliance was incredible. Whenever asked, are you a Christian? Absolutely. Have you told anybody about Christ? We answer questions. Have you given away any Bibles? If people will ask us. Who did you give them to? Can't tell you that. Won't tell you that. Eventually, they were thrown into even prison. It was considered the worst prison in all of Iran. There was a men's part and a women's part. They were put in the women's part, and it was filthy, and it stunk, and it was unclean, and it was overfilled, and the violence and all, everything was there. All they had to do was deny Christ or affirm Allah. They would not do that. And so for the next months, they went through time after time of interrogation. They became malnutrition. The food was so terrible. They got sick. Their health broke down. That they were literally bedridden for days and in excruciating pain. No comfort, no help given. But in the middle of that, they realized something amazing. They said, if we witness out in Iran, it's against the law and they'll throw us in prison. But now, we're in prison. This is the best place to witness. What are they going to do? Throw us back into here? That we're already here. And so they started praying with people. Various women they said, could we pray for you for that? Yes, could you do that? Why are you here? Well, we were put in jail because we're Christians. Really? They throw people in jail for that? Why won't you deny Christ? And suddenly they're testifying. People were coming to the Lord. And the attacks became intense. Now, they were in this prison. No one was allowed to see them. Their lawyer couldn't even get to them. Their family members tried repeatedly, and not until the end could they get to them. But they're all alone. It's like, Lord, we're going to die here. They'd go through interrogation, and it was like, you have broken the law. You have told converted Muslims to the faith, you are going to die. And they expected that the loudspeaker would come today or tomorrow or the next day, and they would be taken out and hung. All they could do was pray. As they prayed, they ministered and ministered and ministered and ministered. What they didn't know was the news had gotten out about their arrests. And it had made international news. And letters were pouring in from all over the world to the Iranian officials saying, you can't put them to death. Don't you dare put them to death. The UN kicked in, Amnesty International kicked in, Christian organizations all kicked in, and the political pressure on the Iranian government got worse and worse and worse and worse. And so the Iranians said, we've got to pressure them. They've got to confess that they're Muslims. But they refused. Until the pressure got so much that the Iranian government said, fine, we're dropping all your charges, and they released them. The result was they had to leave Iran, but they now have an international ministry telling others about Jesus Christ. Do you realize that you serve an all-powerful God? Do you realize that you're in a battle? That the enemy is seeking to attack you, that the flesh, the sinful flesh is longing for you to quench its thirst, that the world around you is trying to pressure you into its mold and making you become like it. But you're a soldier of the cross, and you have the almighty, eternal, living God standing on your side. That's the beginning of victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know this is heavy. I know this is hard. Because we know of all the enticements in our world, and some of those things we want are good, and yet we know other things that are drawing us, will lead us into bondage, into sin, into a cold heart, into a time of a quenching of the Spirit. Lord, teach us today that we are soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. We are royal heirs. We are anointed and empowered and washed in the blood. We are equipped with the full armor of God. I pray that you would walk with us as we stand, walk with us as we live, and teach us to live in faith that moves mountains and changes our world. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.